Peace of Christ be with you. All at once, one at a time, not one at a time, all at once. Tell me your favorite thing you got for Christmas. It may sound like a little while ago that we started, but I'd like to hear. What'd you get for Christmas?
Chronicles of Narnia.
Yeah. Linda. All right. You got some cool stuff? New things. I got a new tie. I was pretty excited about this. My favorite thing that I got for Christmas, though, I have to be honest with you, is I got a new toaster. This may sound like a small thing, but as you get older in life, the things you get excited about get more and more simple. They become the things that you use every single day. You see, Trigvi's a creature of habit. I get up in the morning and I put myself together and first thing I do is I take the dog around the block and I use that kind of as a little Devo time. Then I come in and I make myself breakfast. I make 2 eggs over easy with toast, lightly buttered, black coffee. And then I watch 15 minutes of SportsCenter. This is my routine. This is what I do. But problem is this fall, the toaster and the rotation broke and I had to call in an audible from the basement, and this toaster just wasn't very good. So my beloved mother-in-law, who was a wonderful and caring and incredible woman, bought me a new toaster. And it's got 4 slots, and it's adjustable for the bagels and for the big, thick homemade bread or little muffins. It's got like 10 different settings. I mean, NASA made this thing. It's incredible. My new toaster I love, and I love it because I use it every single day. Some of the best gifts that we get in life are the ones that show up in our life in one way or another every single day. We've launched into a new school year in 2011, and we have begun with the Veritas Forum. And the Veritas Forum has been unto us, our community at Hope, somewhat like that toaster. A gift that we can use every single day. It has invited us to consider some fundamental questions, some questions that would provoke us to live a life of wisdom. And wisdom is something that we can have every single day. Each one of our speakers that we heard from Thursday to Friday to Saturday night did a deep cultural diagnosis that invited us to name and recognize that we are living in late modernity and what Charles Taylor would call the secular age, and as Western civilization is burning the capital and currency of a Christianity long since grown tired in its structures and its belief, the darkness is falling, and as it falls, we have been challenged to a dogged cheerfulness that our true identity, that our true self would gather around common objects of love, what Mark Husbands reminded us of, what Augustine pointed out, was none other than Jesus Christ, that brings us into true koinonia and fellowship with the triune God of grace. In other words, we have entered into a moment of consideration that proposed to us the plausibility that our deepest longing for friendship and for intimacy, for a true community and a true self, takes place in the context of a people baptized in Jesus Christ. That it's this kind of people that have the resources to maintain a dogged cheerfulness, a rigorous hope, that have the practices instilled into their being, like hospitality and sacrifice and love, because we pivot off a God that has demonstrated and revealed himself to us in all these things. The Veritas Forum is a gift that we can go back to every single day because it invites us to consider an alternative way of life, that we can learn new habits of being, new ways to think about and understand reality, which is what discipleship is all about. My longing for us at Hope is that we will not be almost Christian or casual Christians, or Christians that think that it's just about being nice, but Christians who fundamentally are pursuing the renewing of the mind. And that takes hard work. It takes discernment. It takes an energized will. It takes intellectual activity. It takes a soul that cares. And that kind of soul can go out into the world and be bright light in dark, dark places. For all of you who participated in one way or another in the Veritas Forum, I want to say thank you. Whether you showed up to a lecture, whether you were a student that gave a paper, I heard from Hope students some of the best academic papers I have ever heard any place, which is a testimony to the faculty that's working right now. I just want to say thank you to each one of you. It's an incredible gift to be a pastor here where other people get to see the testimony of Christ's work of grace in your life. And I'm hoping that this, what the energy that's happened, can spring us into an experience of true community and a true self this coming year and for all the years to follow. What I want to do now is to gather all of that energy and that collective goodwill and those questions that we have been probing, and I want to put those in the framework of the letter of Colossians. I want to ask the question, what does it mean to be a true community and a true self in a secular age? And to help us pursue that question this semester, we're going to be studying Paul's letter to the Christians in Colossae. I can think of few better letters to help us unpack the question of what it means to be a Christian in a secular age than this letter. This letter written by Paul to Christians trying to figure out what it means to have this faith in a world that doesn't care at all about Jesus Christ. Colossians is a letter that both challenges and confronts us with a different picture of reality that wants to reshape our imagination and our desires to see reality clearly. It wants to launch us into that world where Christ is Lord and Christ redeems all things. We're going to launch off from the Veritas Forum into this letter, this small little epistle. And to begin tonight, we're going to look at just the salutation, just two simple verses. And we want to ask the question, what is the context? Who is writing this? Who is he writing to? And why is he writing it? What's going on behind the scenes? Within these two small verses are all the ingredients that are going to set the stage for us for the rest of the semester. So with that said, let us be on our way and listen to the word of the Lord, as if maybe for the first time. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Nothing is written in abstraction. Everything has a context. And that context shapes the contours and the mood and the spirit and the energy of what is said. Right away, in the salutation, in the opening verses, we learn who is doing the speaking, who is doing the writing, and why. First, we know that this is a letter written by Paul. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle called by the will of God. Right away, that should tell us something significant about God. You know Paul, right? Paul used to be Saul. Saul was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee's Pharisee. He was blameless under the law. For zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. There was not a more serious Jew in all the world than Saul. But then one day, on the road to Damascus, he had a resurrection awakening. The very living Jesus Christ, the resurrected one, confronted him and confounded him. And he experienced a dramatic conversion. And he became Paul. You see, when we encounter the living Christ, we are often given a new name. with new instincts and a new vision of reality because it gives us a new sense of allegiance. To identify right away that this is Paul speaking is a reminder to us that God is a God that can interrupt and shake up our worlds, that he can show up and turn us upside down and turn reality inside out, that all the assumptions that we think we have, Paul reminds us that they can be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Paul reminds us, just his very name reminds us that there is a God that can bring conversion at any time and at any place. It can happen. And if anyone knows anything about the history of the church, it still happens. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, called by God, is also a reminder that the conversion, though, is just the beginning of the story and not the end. When God grabs a hold of our lives, it is for a larger purpose. And for Paul's purpose was to be an apostle in Jesus' name. An apostle was somebody who was given a specific commission by Jesus Christ to be fulfilled for the church. An apostle was like John the Baptist, who would always be pointing people to the center of reality, to the center where all things spring from, to the center that holds all things together. And that center is none other than the revelation of the word Jesus Christ. The apostle is somebody who puts those smelling salts under the sleeping dead people and wakes them up so that they can attune to the really real world, where the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are breaking and interrupting reality, reconfiguring all things so that we might be a people of shalom, that we would have new instincts and a new life and a new kind of love. The apostle is somebody who is every single day intoxicated with the message that Christ is Lord. Paul, an apostle called by God. This is what Paul was for. This is what the currency and energy of his life was devoted to. His conversion on that road to Damascus was just the beginning of the story. And that story is even unfolding now down the canyons of time to us today. God's conversion of Paul changed the course of human history. I think you could have a difficult argument finding somebody who has had a more dramatic impact on the contours of human history than the Apostle Paul. His work and witness makes up the bulk of the New Testament. His work throughout the Mediterranean basin, which was the Roman Empire rule, fundamentally changed that rule. Never underestimate the power of simple faithfulness to God's call on your life. It's impossible for you to measure its effects, and you need not know. But don't underestimate what God can do through a simple obedience. Paul's obedience to the word changed the world. But he did it because he loved the word. And he loved God with all of his heart, his mind, his soul, and strength. We know who's writing this letter. It's Paul, a man who has been shaken up and been converted to be a follower of Jesus, to give all his life to this fundamental message, which is the apostolic message, that Jesus' life and his teaching, his very being, is the way to the Father. That Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That Jesus' resurrection from the tomb happened, and it happens. And when it happened, it launched all humanity into a new inauguration of a kingdom of God that is even right now, through the Holy Spirit, breaking in upon us. The fundamental message of Jesus is not that he's an ethic. It's not a call to be a nice person. It is to bow down and to worship a living God who takes flesh and becomes the sacrifice we cannot be for ourselves. And it is in that sacrifice that all humanity and all the world is set free. That is the fundamental message of Christianity. And if you do not subscribe to that message, If you do not subscribe to Jesus as the Christ, then you fundamentally are not a Christian. Mark, husbands, on Friday reminded us of the warning that Jesus is more than just a nice person who's a metaphor to live an inspired and heroic life. Jesus is the risen King that we trifle with at our peril. We live in an environment and an age where you can use the church and the currency of the Christian faith for cultural assimilation and to play church and to use Christ and the faith to kind of fit in. But that's fundamentally not its purpose. Its purpose is to confront us in encounter with the living God, to shake us awake so that we can be made new, a new people, and with new instincts and a hope that transforms, even in the darkest hours. That's Paul's apostolic message. And he's writing this to a specific people in a place. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ in Colossae. See, right away we know that Paul is not writing an anonymous letter to anonymous people, but to a real people in a real place. This is important to consider. There are three things that I want us to keep in mind as we work through this letter to the Colossians. The first is simply this, and the most obvious. Never underestimate the power of the obvious. Who is Paul writing to? He's writing to Christians in Colossae. He's writing to people who have already signed on and who are trying to follow Jesus as the Messiah, that Jesus is the one to give new life. And these are young Christians in the faith trying to figure out, what does it mean to live a life of faithfulness in this secular age? How do I discern my attitudes and my minds? And how do I make sense of love and family and job and work in the light of this good news of Jesus? Just like you, trying to figure it out. So are these Christians. They had hopes just like you. And families and friends and get tired just like you. You get cranky just like you. And Paul writes to them and invites them to consider what a true community and a true self might look like. The first thing we need to know about this letter is that it's written to Christians in Colossae, which today would be modern Turkey. It's a real place. We don't know much about its local history at that time, but one of the things that we do know for sure and that we need to keep in mind as we work through this letter is that not only was it written to Christians in Colossae, it was also written to Christians in Colossae in the cradle of the Roman Empire. This is a letter that is in the background. Roman rule is the day. Now, empire is important to keep in mind because empires have a fundamental goal. Whether it was back in the Roman rule, whether it's America today, whether it's whatever power or principality, empires want to impact our desires and our fundamental pictures of reality. They want to define what true citizenship is and means. It wants to commandeer our primary allegiances. And it does this through giving us narrative structures that tell us who we fundamentally think we are. In the Roman rule, your fundamental citizenship was to be Roman, which had a whole story and assumption behind it. And it commandeers your imagination and your affections through its symbols and through its stories and through its monuments and through its heroes and villains. And an empire wants your complete allegiance so that it can control the status quo. The empire needs things to work in just such a way in order for the system to work and so that it does not tolerate a lot of deviance, a lot of dissidence, a lot of confrontation. And in order to achieve that, you have to have fundamental myths that the people have to subscribe to. In Roman rule, the Pax Romana was the fundamental myth, the peace of Rome, and the Savior who accomplished that peace for the whole known world was none other than Julius Caesar, the emperor. Caesar was Christ. Caesar was the Savior. It was marked in festivals and on coins, and there would be flags, and there was a whole tradition of Caesar worship. You had to worship and give your fundamental allegiance to the head of the state. This isn't the backdrop of the letter to the Christians in Colossae, and it's important to keep in mind because Paul is confronting that empire rule and offering us an alternative picture. Colossians is a subversive text for a subversive people that insists that an alternative imagination and way of life is formed and sustained and only made possible through the community of faith, through a faith baptized in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. This is the only way to have the imagination that can withstand all the imperial efforts to gain our fundamental allegiance. In the backdrop of all of this, Paul is writing as a direct confrontation to Roman rule in such a way that we need to recognize that in this context, to call yourself a Christian was not a private subjective experience, but it was a public declaration. It was a political act. Because we say that there is no one we will ever worship, ever bow down to other than Jesus Christ. We will be willing to die for this. That is the mark of the early church. And the church grew through the blood of the martyrs that refused to worship Caesar, that refused to bow down to the state. And we are called to that same kind of conviction, that same kind of robust, energetic strength. And that comes through having a firm confidence in who we worship, which is Christ Jesus, our Lord. And that leads us to the third thing that we need to keep in mind as we work through Paul's letter to the Colossians, is that it's written in a socio-religious time of a kind of synchronism and a pluralism. Colossae is a metropolitan area. It is a rich marketing town. And in that town, there is a whole network of different religions and faith. Because of imperial rule of Rome, we know that it's a Hellenistic culture. And that Hellenistic culture is synchronizing different religions in order that they form a good and moral people for the empire. See, Rome needed religion because religion helps take the energies of the people and make them good and make them just, and the state can use that toward its own proper ends. Now, in this time, there was a lot of fervor going on about what it meant to be a Christian. We know from Josephus that in the 2nd century BC, thousands of Jews were imported from Babylon and from Mediterranean into this fundamental area. So there would have been synagogues, and there would have been established Jewish practices along with pagan Greek rituals. And in that kind of fervor, there's a kind of mix and match. I'll take a little bit of Torah, and I'll sprinkle a little bit of the Greek gods, and I'll add a dash of Jesus' resurrection, and I'll mix it in to kind of create my own religious understanding. It's kind of a do-it-yourself faith. And in this kind of context, that was acceptable. There's a kind of pluralism that invites us to consider that all ways are equal. Jesus is fine and can be along with all the other gods, but he's not unique. He's not unique. He's just one among many. And you can worship and follow him. But don't think that he's exclusive. Don't think that Christ is above all others. Because then we've got a problem. But that's the backdrop of which Paul is addressing these young Christians. And he's calling them to avoid a Colossian heresy that sees Jesus just as one among all other options. The two big dominating themes that Paul is responding to in this kind of synchronized pluralism. Paul is writing this letter to young Christians as an apologist, as a defense of the Christian faith. And the big ideas that he wants to get across are twofold. The first big idea is simply this: that Christ is the cosmic Lord and Redeemer of all things. Christ is the cosmic Lord of all things. You are going to hear through the letter to the Colossians that all things come through Christ and are for Christ. All things hold together in him. It means that Christ is big. It's huge. Its circumference cannot be measured. Christ is the source of all things. Everything that you study in your classrooms, from physics to English to mathematics, has somewhat of its origin in Jesus Christ. That is why we believe in a Christian liberal arts setting. All things have their source in Christ. Christ is cosmic in scope. That's why Christianity is much more than just saving individual souls. It's about the redemption of the whole world. Which leads us to the second point, which is that Christ is the cosmic redeemer of all things. For in him, Jesus Christ, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And God was pleased to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. In other words, all things have been reconciled through Jesus Christ. All things have been reconciled through the cross, meaning that it's over. Christ has been victorious. The victory is won. Reconciliation is actualized right now, and we are invited into that through faith. What difference does that make for you and for me? I think there are two fundamental things I can think of right now. Two things that make me think of tomorrow. Tomorrow is a national holiday of Martin Luther King Jr. We commemorate and honor both a man whose witness cost him his life. We both honor the man and we repent as a nation. We repent because of what happened in America. The empire listened to its own desires rather than to the word. We were a people that were willing to enslave other people. And tomorrow we remember that fundamental sin. And we honor a man who had the courage to challenge the status quo with an alternative imagination. And what allowed him to have that imagination was fundamentally, this was a man who was shaped by the word. Martin Luther King was one of our greatest Christians, was he not? He understood that the cross had already overcome the powers of evil, and that inspired him to live a life. It freed him to live a life that could confront the powers and principalities because he knew that they were already humbled, that they were already defeated. Tomorrow we remember that the cross actualizes for us reconciliation, that there is no such thing as justice without Jesus. But that with Jesus, we are always pursuing a life of justice. And it is whole and it is cosmic. And it demands every single part of us. The second thing that I think about tomorrow is that it's the 1-year anniversary of David and Emma. It was a year ago we gathered in here and we remembered that some of among us are no longer here. For those of you who are new or who are freshmen, you may not know what I'm talking about, but there was a plane crash last year, right at this time of the year. And tomorrow is we commemorate this. We remember this tragedy that happened in our community. We're going to have a remembrance service in the Rotunda on Martha Miller at 7:30 tomorrow. And if you're interested, we invite you to come out. To remember, to sit, to be together, to remember our friends David and Emma, who were beautiful. And the actualization of the reconciliation of the cross means that we will see them again, that their life is caught up into Christ's life, that the darkness of their death does not have the final word. That is what the resurrection means. See, Paul understood that theology was not a hobby. It was a matter of life and death. Paul's letter to the Colossians reminds us that we have an eternal hope in Christ that is made possible by what God has done for us, and that we are invited into that life. And how we are invited into that life is just how the salutation ends. Grace to you and to me, and peace from God our Father. Grace to you and peace. This invitation to grace is an invitation to follow Jesus, to put all our hope in him, in what God has done for us. This grace is what we will remember and celebrate in just a moment. Grace is the invitation of Paul to young Christians, and it's my invitation to you. You might not know this grace, but you long to. And maybe you know it already, but it's gone dull in your life, and you need it to fan into flame again. I want to invite that to you. I want to invite you into a life of grace. And I believe that it makes a difference. It frees us for the world. It protects our liberty. It allows us to experience true community and a true self. Receive this grace, my friends. Let us pray. Christ, you came to give us grace, and in that grace, a new life where we can experience a true community and a true self in you. May that be our experience here at Hope College. Bless us with your Holy Spirit that would awaken us to your reality, and that Jesus, you are still Lord, still working and calling a people like you did to Paul, and commissioning us with specific work to do in this world. May we receive the gift of grace and pursue a life of justice. May we live with hope, whether in life or in death, by you, our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. And everyone said, amen.